So we're going to be in 1 Peter. I encourage you to turn there. Kind of entering into the body of the letter at this point, there is much to cover, even though we're only looking at a few different verses here. But let's pray for the Lord's help. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are a merciful God, a gracious God, a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving our trespasses and iniquities and sins, and for giving us new life in Christ. May we see the rich privileges and blessings that we have in him, and may you give it to those who do not yet possess it. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. So C.S. Lewis begins his chapter on hope in mere Christianity with these words. Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth, precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. Now, I don't know if Peter would necessarily agree with all of the implications that C.S. Lewis derives from the idea of our hope, but he definitely wants to lay the Christian hope before these chosen exiles. He wants them to be motivated by it. He wants them to be energized by it. He wants them to be encouraged by it because they are enduring and undergoing severe trials. Though we won't get to the part of the letter of the introduction here where he actually introduces the idea of their trials, that is in fact what they're going through. They are suffering for the sake of Christ. So he begins with this blessing. In order to encourage them, he begins with praise. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see now that these chosen exiles, those who have been foreknown by God the Father, sanctified by God the Spirit, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, they have other privileges as well. As if that is not enough, God has blessed them and bestowed upon them rich and gracious and bountiful privileges. So let's read 1 Peter here. I'll actually read 1 through 5, even though we'll be focusing most of our time on 3 through 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So what Peter wants to do here is that he wants to lift their gaze in a way. He wants to help them to focus on something that is imminent, that is on the horizon, something that will allow them to see the rich privileges that they have, and that will be a reason for them to endure the trials that they're facing. They are, in fact, suffering for the cause of Christ. They are suffering because they are Christians. And he wants them to see and put this hope before them that even though they are considered to be exiles, alienated from their homeland, they are still chosen, foreknown, sanctified, sprinkled. They've been cleansed. They've been washed. They are now part of a new covenant. And here he lays before them the great and glorious truth of the new birth. They are a living people. So that is how Peter begins his letter. And it is somewhat characteristic. If you read Ephesians yesterday, you see that Paul begins his letter to the church in Ephesus in a very similar way. In fact, I think he uses the exact same words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So this is somewhat characteristic in the epistles. It is still unique. He is praising God. And one would think that he is simply responding to the truth that he has revealed so far in verses 1 and 2, the Trinitarian work of God in saving these people, saving these exiles, choosing them from among the people of Israel through his foreknowledge and through his sanctification and through his sprinkling so that they would be obedient to Jesus. This is not in response to what he's already written. It's actually in anticipation of what he's going to write. So before he begins explaining to them more of these rich privileges that they have in Christ, he blesses God, the one through whom all these blessings come, the one who has in fact acted in giving them the new birth. So it is interesting to see this. And this is actually where we get the word the eulogy from. So when you think of a eulogy, usually that occurs upon a person's death and at their funeral, where you speak well of them or you praise them in order to remember them and honor them. This is also where we get the word benediction from, which is more of a request for blessing, for God's divine blessing. But Peter here is simply exclaiming that God is the one who is worthy of praise. He is the blessed one. He is the one who is blessed, or he is the one who is worthy of praise. It's not a verb here. He is not simply pointing out the fact that God ought to be praised. He says this is the God who is praised, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting to me that Peter does seem to focus, I think, more on God or God the Father than he does in any other person of the Trinity in this letter. So 39 times he mentions God, simply using the Greek word theos, and that's more than all of the combined occurrences of the word Jesus or Jesus Christ or Lord or Spirit. So he does seem to have perhaps an emphasis upon God, as he describes him here, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which again is somewhat unique. He's addressing God not as his Father, he's addressing God as Jesus' Father. Jesus is God. This is the one who is blessed. Now I think there's probably hours we can spend unpacking his understanding of the relationship between the Father and the Son, but it's important for us to see that he's simply recognizing the reality that has come about through the incarnation. The only reason why we know God as Father is because he has given us his Son. That is the implication that's drawn from this text. It is only through Jesus that we have access to the Father. So considering that he is an Orthodox Jew, tried and monotheism of the Israelites and the ancient Israelites and the traditions of the fathers and the Holy Scriptures, this would be unique for him to actually agree. Jesus is our Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know the Father because Jesus has revealed him. And you can't help but actually see and notice that emphasis when you read through the Gospel of John last week. How frequently did Jesus emphasize the truth that he was the obedient Son who revealed the Father, and the only way to know the Father was through him. Time and time again, he emphasized and stressed that point. He ingrained that into the minds of his disciples, and the Spirit continued to reveal that to them and give them understanding to see how, in fact, that was true. So Peter is theocentric, just as much as he may be Christocentric, or just as much as he may be Trinitarian, because the emphasis throughout the entire letter draws from that Trinitarian foundation he gave us in those first two verses. What God is doing to save a people for himself, he's doing as a Trinity, as a God who is three in one. And you'll see this all throughout, woven throughout all of these passages in Peter. So, at the most basic level, we can say that God would be worthy of praise for an infinite number of things, right? If we had the time and the ability to list out all the reasons why God ought to be praised, it would take us the rest of our lives, for all eternity, because God himself is infinite. There is no end to the glory and the majesty of the power of our God. But that is not his focus here. Not just speaking generically about why God ought to be praised or why he is worthy to be praised. We see specifics. And of course, we see this throughout the scriptures. The psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Looking at how the psalmist himself has benefited from the Lord's goodness and grace and mercy. Consider Zechariah's song in Luke chapter 1. This is actually referred to as the Benedictus, the benediction, the blessing of the Lord. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." God has brought about the great deliverer, the royal king, the one who would save his people and rule over them. So there are plenty of reasons for us to praise God, to see that he is the blessed one who is worthy of all our praise. But where does Peter go? Okay, that's what we're here for. We want to find out where Peter is going in his letter. And he goes to the new birth, to the mercy, the great mercy that God has shown in giving us the new birth. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is blessed because he has given us the new birth. He has caused us to be born again. Now notice the parallel with the first two verses. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We are born again according to the great mercy of God the Father. So when he thinks primarily, the first thing that comes to his mind when he describes God as the blessed one, the one who is worthy of praise, is the mercy God has shown in giving his people new life. And of course, we are to draw the conclusion that those who are chosen are the ones who are born again. Those who have been born again are the same as those God chose according to his foreknowledge. So this is all interrelated and connected. That God had a purpose in eternity past to save a people for himself, to enter into a relationship with them, and then in response to give them new life. The new life that is, well, we'll get into that a little bit more, but the new life that is only accomplished by a merciful God. So we see then further examples of how these people are privileged. They're not only chosen exiles, they're foreknown, sanctified, sprinkled. They are an obedient people. Now we see that these are a people who have been born again. They are a living people, a people who are spiritually alive. Now, it would be impossible for us to overstate the importance of the new birth. Now, what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? In John 3, where Chuck read, he said that the new birth is a necessity. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Now think about that. Think about the importance of the new birth. If the kingdom that God has prepared for his people from the foundation of the world, the inheritance that he has kept in heaven for them, if the only way into it is the new birth, then how important is the new birth? It's essential. He says you cannot even see the kingdom of God apart from the new birth. Now think about the nature of the language, of the metaphor, new birth. What is that actually depicting? Well, it's depicting a transformation that's so radical that it can only be depicted in that one way. He's not talking about reshaping or reforming a person. He's talking about them actually going through the process of being born again, a process that only happens naturally one time in your life because it's such a radical transformation, a radical change. So Jesus is emphasizing something that is so essential, so important. Peter is emphasizing the fact that they've already experienced it, but we need to camp out and understand why this is so necessary. Two reasons here. What do we learn from this? First, that the solution points to the severity of the problem. The necessity of the new birth tells us that nothing less than new spiritual life will suffice. Now, let me give you some examples. If you happen to injure yourself and you go and see the doctor, and after evaluating you, he places a Band-Aid over your cut, well, then you know that the cut was not that severe and you just wasted your time and money. However, if you visit the doctor and he tells you, look, I'm sorry, I know it looks like it's just a cut, but we're going to have to amputate, then you know that you have a serious, severe, and possibly life-threatening infection. So the solution then, in that case, would be amputation. It tells you how severe the problem actually is. It tells you the necessity of the problem. Now, another example, if you have a home inspection and the inspector comes and tells you, look, you know, I know it doesn't look that bad to you, but we're going to have to condemn your house and demolish it. Then you know that it's a very severe problem. A very serious problem that no matter how much work you do to the foundation or how much framing you add to the structure, it just will not suffice. It will not actually solve the problem. So if the solution then is the new birth, then that tells us the severity of the problem. We're not simply talking about patching someone up and somehow giving them tips to live a more moral, superior life. We're talking about something that is radical, something that is supernatural. The new birth is a necessity. And this is God's solution to our problem of spiritual death. The problem that we inherited from our father Adam. As the Bible describes our particular problem, the problem that it can only be remedied by the new birth, it describes it in a variety of different ways, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're alienated from the life of God. We're rebellious children deserving God's wrath. We love darkness rather than light. We're unable to accept and understand the things of the Spirit of God. We're slaves to sin and Satan. And we could go on. John Piper writes that not many biblical realities are better designed by God to reveal our helplessness and sin. We need to be born again. That's the only possible solution. Now, second, I think what he wants us to see here, the solution then demonstrates the severity of the problem. Second, that we are completely helpless to bring about the new birth. Now, think about how humbling this is. Jeremiah makes this point, which kind of sticks in your mind because it's a good picture. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? Then also you could do good who are accustomed to do evil. And getting at those fundamental descriptions of something's nature, the Ethiopian skin, the leopard, his spots. So, you're accustomed to do evil, how likely are you able to change your nature? Can you simply transform yourself through your discipline, your piety, your sacrifices? Can you give yourself a certain number of steps to follow to improve upon your nature? No, the point is that the only thing that can change your nature is a supernatural God, a supernatural work of God. And that's why Peter says God is worthy of our praise, because he caused us to be born again. So the only time in these three verses that there is even an inkling of a thought of our involvement in one of these processes occurs at the end of verse 5, when he mentions our faith. Everything else, from the very beginning to verse 5, through verse 5, is a description of God's work. God is the one who gives new birth. That means that you cannot cause yourself to be born again. So do you understand then how helpless you are in and of yourself? How unable you are to actually provide for yourself what Jesus says you absolutely need in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? You need to be born again, Nicodemus. And yet, you cannot cause yourself to be born again. You cannot be born of yourself again. I don't even know how you would word that, if that was even possible. The idea then is that you are simply someone who has been born. The process of natural birth helps us to understand the picture that Jesus is giving. How involved were you in your natural birth? How did you contribute to your natural birth? I'm sure you don't remember, but you didn't really contribute at all. Your mother caused you to be born again, gave birth to you. So then we see this, and this falls on us as something that is incredibly heavy. Because it would be nice to be able to manage this ourselves, right? It would be, at least on the surface, it would be nice if we could kind of control the new birth. If we could kind of blow in a particular direction, as Jesus used the imagery of the wind blowing where it wills, if we could blow hard enough or in a particular direction that our breath would have an effect upon changing someone's nature, right? We would like to be able to do that. I mean, at least I would, because I would like a lot of people to be born again. And if I had the ability to do that, then I would breathe as hard as I could and practice lung exercises to breathe hard enough to cause someone to be born again. But it's not something that we can do. That doesn't mean that we're hopeless. It just means that we're directing our attention, our focus, to the means that God has used, the means that God has prescribed in order to bring about the new birth. Which the only thing that he mentions at the end of chapter 1 is the Word of God, the living and abiding Word of God. Because he says there that you are born again by the living and abiding Word of God, the gospel that was preached to you. So the only thing that God then has described, this is his work, and he says that he uses the gospel that's preached to change someone's nature, to give them new life, then that means that we ought to preach the gospel if we want to see people born again, crying out to God for the help of his Spirit to give and impart spiritual life. So that is where we stand then. This is what we need. The picture of the new birth then is a picture of new spiritual life. Just as your natural life in this world began through your birth, so your spiritual life begins through your new birth. Now, the other pictures, the other metaphors that are used throughout the Bible to illustrate this truth It can be demonstrated simply by looking at Jesus' words. He described it as being born from above, being born of water and the Spirit, of passing from death to life. Regeneration is another term that's used to describe the new birth. As Paul says in Titus, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Moses spoke about a circumcision of the heart. Ezekiel described God removing our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh. Paul spoke about us being a new creation, about being made alive, being united with Christ in his resurrection. So all of this then demonstrates that the new birth is the work of God. Whatever metaphor we use, that depicts the reality that God has only accomplished through his Son, through his Word, and through his Spirit. So how do we understand this then? It helps us to see that our need is not simply, not to simplify it, is not only to be forgiven, as important as that is. It's not only to be justified. It's not only to be reconciled. We need a new birth. We need the new reality, a new spiritual life inside of us, an inner renewal. So we insist upon its necessity. Our aim is not moral improvement, self-help steps, or simple religious activity. We want God to give people new life. We need God to give people new life. And that's what makes Christianity different. Christianity is about the supernatural, the miracle of the new birth that's brought about by the merciful intervention of God in the hard-hearted life of the rebellious sinner. So if that makes us fundamentalists, or if that makes us something derogatory, that's what we're really talking about. People need to be born again because that's what Jesus said. People need to be born again. So Peter begins then by describing these people and their rich privilege of possessing new spiritual life. That God has given to them new spiritual life, not only chose them, he sanctified them, sprinkled them, he has given them new spiritual life. They are no longer merely a natural people, part of a natural group of people, Israel according to the flesh. They are now God's according to the Spirit and according to the new birth. Of course, it stems from God's mercy, his great abundant mercy, his compassion upon his people, that he has caused them to be born again to a living hope. Now here, we're going to do two different things. Now, we're going to skip over that one phrase, to a living hope, and we're going to look at the other phrase, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And since I think that phrase actually modifies the verb that he uses there in born again. So he has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, I have problems, and one of the problems is dwelling too much on some of the finer details of a complicated sentence. So, whether that's OCD or whatever, I don't really know. But trying to get the big picture then of what he's describing here. How is the new birth possible? How can God give a sinner, a dead sinner, new spiritual life? Well, God is life. He has life in himself. He has given life to his Son. But how is it actually brought about? How is it affected in the life of a sinner? I think the answer to that is his words here, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Through Christ conquering death, he bestows life upon dead sinners. So not only has Christ died on behalf of his people, the righteous for the unrighteous, paying the penalty for their sins, succumbing to death himself, he is actually raised, triumphing over death, and bringing immortality to light through the gospel. He conquers death by his victorious life, and that is the life that he bestows and imparts to unregenerate dead sinners. So I think that's kind of the connection that he's making between these two ideas, which actually grounds our new birth in something that is historic. The historical truth of Jesus rising from the dead. That demonstrates the reality of how God actually imparts new life to dead sinners. So if you think about the resurrection of Christ from the dead as being an essential doctrine, not only for understanding that God has blessed his people and raised Christ up and seated him above every power at his right hand, reigning king, he actually now uses that very triumph over death to give life to his people. So, of course, we could say more about that. But what we're going to actually do now is look at the rest of the verses. And this will be a little bit quicker. But I want you to see what the new birth leads to. What are its purposes? Or perhaps, what are its results? I think you can actually see the structure of this, depending on the translation that you're using. But I want you to point to three different phrases that he uses that he will say a lot about, but three that will actually help you to hold on to it. So he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, verse 4, to an inheritance, and verse 5, for or to a salvation. So I think that's basically the structure then of these first three verses, that the new birth results in, or the purpose of the new birth leads to, a living hope, an inheritance, and salvation. Now, when we take those three ideas, we can see that they are related. They possibly could be synonymous, but they're at least overlapping in their understanding. So their hope, in other words, their hope would be placed. What is their hope? Their hope is their inheritance. It is their salvation. So then he sets before them the blessing of the new birth, and then he describes the blessings that flow through that. What does it mean to be born again? Well, it means that you have been given a hope, that you've been given an inheritance, and that you are and will experience salvation. So how does this affect then Peter's readers? How does this land on the chosen exiles? Well, it does orient them to the future. So a hope is something that is not yet experienced, but they can be confident of. It is, in particular here, a living hope. It's not a dead or a dormant hope. It is one that is alive and well. So they've been born again. We'll just walk through each of these. They've been born again to a living hope. This hope, as he describes in the letter, is a hope that is fixated in God. They hope in God who is going to bring about these promises. And it's a hope that they're called to defend. If anyone asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, give an answer. Defend it. Explain what your hope is in and why you have that hope. And hope here is not the wishful thinking, but a confident expectation. A genuine, enduring, alive, and well hope. Now, there could be a lot said about this. Lewis, I think, illustrated the importance of hope. Even secular culture illustrates the necessity of hope. Think of the Shawshank Redemption. Hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and a good thing never dies. The idea of hope for an imprisoned man allows them to endure the difficulties of their imprisonment. You can see what happens with a world without hope. Paul, in fact, describes the Gentiles as a world without hope. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and separated from the promises of God. They had no hope and were without God in the world. They grieve as those who have no hope. One author says it this way. He says, the world of ancient Greek and Roman civilization was a world of fascinating beauty. It could boast of splendid courage, high intellectual power, and superb loveliness of poetry and art. But in spite of all the grandeur and charm, it was a world without hope. And he says to the chosen exiles that you've been given new life to a living hope. Now, second here, they've been born again to an inheritance. What a important biblical word. An inheritance. So the picture, I think, then is of God begetting these new chosen exiles, making them his children, and then bestowing upon them his estate. They are now heirs of God, and they've been given his inheritance. They're his children. And even though Peter doesn't draw that connection here, he does call them obedient children later on. Verse 14, as obedient children. Well, whose children are they? They're God's children. How do we know that? Because God gave them new life. He caused them to be born again. He fathered them. So now, these children have been given an inheritance. An inheritance that's described as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. An inheritance that cannot be contaminated or defiled. An inheritance that is eternal, that will last forever. An inheritance that is imperishable. You cannot destroy it. But how important is this biblical word? That God has gifted to these people an inheritance. So he wants to stress the significance of what God has given to him. He doesn't describe what the inheritance is. He just says, you've been given an inheritance. And it's a really good one. Because it cannot be destroyed. It will last forever. But think of how a Jew would have understood this. An Israelite would have understood it. If Peter was writing to exile, to those who have been scattered from their homeland, any thought of inheritance would have been tied to family, and more specifically to the land that God had promised to give them. The land God had promised, the land of Canaan. That land was their promised inheritance. Hundreds of times it's used in the Old Testament to refer to that specific land as their inheritance. So if you ask them, where is your inheritance, what would they do? They would simply point back to the southeast or whatever and say, it's over there. It's the land of promise. That's my inheritance. So when you go back and you read Deuteronomy and Leviticus and Joshua, you see that the second half of Joshua is all about allotting the inheritance to the tribes, right? They've conquered the land. They've gone into it. They've taken possession of it. And then God says, cast the lots and determine which tribes get which pieces of land. And they divide up their inheritance. I mean, it's significant to see that in the biblical story. It's a little boring to go back and read it. But you can see how God has brought his people into the land that he promised to give to them. And they've taken possession of it. This is their inheritance. So it seems strange then for an Israelite, a Jew, to speak of something different than the conquered land as their inheritance. Is that what Peter has in mind when he says, you've been given an inheritance? You've been born into this, and this is what God is going to give you. Are they thinking about the land of Israel? I don't think so. Because in order for them to actually possess that inheritance, what would they have to do? They would have to go back to the land. So you pick up on this language of inheritance and you see, how is it actually used in the New Testament? Again, if you read Ephesians yesterday, the opening chapter of Ephesians speaks about our inheritance. Right? We've been predestined to obtain an inheritance. according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. We've received the Spirit as a down payment of our inheritance. So God has given his people an inheritance. Peter would not be pointing back to the land of Canaan because he is writing from the land of Canaan, and he still describes that as being in exile. He is, in fact, in Babylon. So where is the inheritance? He doesn't point to the southeast, he points to the heavens. Where is your inheritance? It's kept in the heavens. Well, that's interesting. That's kind of an odd way to think of it. It's up there. It's not over there. It's up there. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven, or the heavens, for you. So when you think about what God has given to his people, the inheritance that he has bestowed upon them, that he has gifted them with through the new birth, you should think about it being in the heavens. And it's being kept there. God is keeping that safe. Right? So the idea then of this word, it's actually an interesting construction. God is keeping it, is the implicit understanding of it, but it's almost as if he's been keeping it for some time. As if this has always been where your inheritance has been. It's not as if he just put it up there just recently and said, okay, well now your inheritance has shifted from the land of Canaan to the heavens. No, it's different. It's a perfect tense. So God has been keeping it for some time, and it's been there, and he's kept it safe all along. So he tells us that that is where the inheritance is. And the hope then that they are fixed on, the hope that will allow them to endure the trials that they're facing, is directed heavenly. Your hope through the new birth is a heavenly inheritance. So how then do we reconcile this or understand this with the language that's used in the New Testament? Because the Bible will talk about us inheriting eternal life. It will talk about us inheriting the kingdom of God, inheriting the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God, the city that has foundations, that is built by God. Is the inheritance the new heavens and the new earth? So there's also metaphors that are used that are overlapping in understanding that depict what this inheritance actually is. Peter doesn't go into detail describing what it is. I think the best example of this is actually in Hebrews. So if you flip a little bit to the left, he's going to use the example of Abraham as the one who was promised the land. Abraham and some of his descendants was promised the land, and even though they inherited it, their hope was on something more, meaning it wasn't just about the land. So Hebrews 11, verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going, and by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now skip down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. You get the picture. They were given a land of promise. They entered into it. It was not permanent for Abraham or his descendants until after the Exodus. And then they were brought into that land. And yet, that land was not the point overall. There was something more that they were looking forward to. A city, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city that God has built in heaven. So this idea then, and I'll have to wrap this up a little bit quickly, this idea then is kind of overlapping, but it's actually showing us where our true inheritance lies. Not in the land of Israel. Now, how do we understand this? Let me look at the next phrase and then we'll return to the idea of inheritance. The third phrase expands on Peter's audience, the elect, born again exiles. They themselves, right? You've been given an inheritance in the heavenly places, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So God has kept their inheritance safe in the heavens. And now, by his power, his omnipotence, he keeps you. He keeps watch over you. He guards you until you actually enter into your inheritance or until salvation takes place. So God here is described as being the guard, and this is actually used literally as a prison guard. And the idea is not that you are a prisoner, but that God is keeping you safe as if you were a prisoner, right? So it's a very vivid picture. God is your shield protecting you, your guard keeping watch over you as you go through this difficult, trying world, the sufferings that you are enduring. God protects his children, those whom he has begotten. So the context shows that this doesn't mean that God is like that helicopter parent who's hovering over everything that the child is doing and watching and making sure that they don't make any mistakes or no harm comes to them whatsoever, because they are in fact undergoing trials. They're suffering. Their faith is being tested like fire. So they are not simply being preserved from the difficulties that they're facing, but they are being preserved through those difficulties, through the suffering that they're enduring on Christ's behalf. So God is guarding his people by his power through their suffering until they enter into their inheritance. Or, as he says here, until their salvation is revealed. So God keeps them safe. Just as he's kept their inheritance safe, he keeps them safe until they enter into it. Now you notice, again, I mentioned earlier that faith is mentioned here. This is their faith. So these people are being kept or guarded by God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's not as if their faithfulness, or I haven't looked too much into this word, their faith is not present whatsoever. Their faith has an active participatory role in this as well. God keeps his people through faith, doing so according to his own power. In one way, it seems like he's keeping them believing through his own power. Now, faith is actually going to be important in the next section. It shows up three different times. He mentions their faith in verses 6 through 9. So they keep believing, entrusting themselves to the one who is guarding them and trusting that he will bring his promises to pass. They persevere in the faith. And that leads then to the last part of the phrase, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God is guarding them until a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And this introduces, at least explicitly for the first time in the letter, the eschatological tone of 1 Peter. Now it's going to show up at least a half a dozen times explicitly, but the whole idea, thinking about how God has brought his promises to pass, the whole work of the Spirit, the whole gift of the new birth, is eschatological, meaning that was something that was going to occur in the last times. When he speaks about Christ being manifested at the end of the chapter, he says Christ was made manifest, he was revealed, he appeared in the last times. So he's not envisioning a time that is thousands of years in the future from him. He's saying that that time is actually right now. So the eschatological framework, how Peter is understanding the last days, is different than how we typically would approach it, or how modern evangelicalism approaches it. If you look at the bestseller list, you'll see that there are many books that are being sold right now that speak about us being in the last times, or raising the question about us being in the last days. I think that is a point that cannot be sustained exegetically from the Scriptures. Since Peter here is going to speak about the readiness of our salvation to be revealed, the revelation of Jesus Christ, how Christ was made manifest in the last times, how the end of all things is near, and it's all anticipatory, all anticipating what they would experience within that generation. So then what is the paradigm for understanding the emphasis that Peter is making in this letter? I say, what we need to do is we need to adopt the same paradigm of the Israelites being rescued from Egypt and enduring a period of testing and trials in the wilderness until they came 40 years later to enter into the promised inheritance. So that is the paradigm, I think, that Peter is operating from. Israel was rescued by the blood of the Lamb in Egypt. They were led out by God, preserved and protected by God in the wilderness as they were enduring trials and temptations, and then they were brought into their inheritance. They were brought into the land that God had promised to give them. Now, I think Peter is actually in that same paradigm. These believers, these chosen exiles, have been sprinkled by the blood of the Lamb, their Passover Lamb. They've been delivered from sin and bondage to Satan, from slavery to sin. They've been given new life, and they've been given a promise. And God is keeping them, guarding them, until they actually enter into their inheritance, into the city of the living God, the heavenly city. Of course, this is not meant to be, I think, literal in this sense, but Peter is actually operating in the same type of framework. The heavenly city comes down out of heaven. The new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. The new heavens and the new earth, which he speaks about in his second letter, are a place where righteousness dwells. And that was the reality that this generation of Christians were going to enter into within a generation of time, 40-year period of time. So Peter says, your salvation is ready to be revealed. Now think about the nature of that. What he's saying then is he's not saying you're waiting to be saved. I mean, I think he would say that they're already saved. Verse 9 kind of throws a wrench in that a little bit. But he's waiting for their salvation, something they've already experienced, to be revealed. That's the same word, that's the apocalypsis word, apocalypto. So you think of the apocalypse, think about Revelation. Their salvation is ready to be revealed. What does it mean to be ready? If you say to the children, dinner is ready, does that mean you're not going to eat for thousands of years? That the meal has been cooked up and prepared, the work has been done, the plates have been set, the servings have been placed upon the plates, and dinner is ready, but you can't eat it till long after you're dead. Well, that would be cruel, right? So he's using the language here, that Jesus is ready to judge the living and the dead. Your salvation is ready to be revealed because it's ready to be revealed. The work has been done. And now all that we're waiting for is for Him to reveal it, to make it known. The same time it would be accomplished at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Christ is revealed in all of His glory, as He anticipated and we saw as we worked through the Gospel of Matthew, as He comes in that judgment on the covenantal nation, the salvation of God's chosen exiles is going to be revealed, and they will enter into their inheritance. They will receive what God has promised them, and that will be made known to all. So I know that that paradigm is not typically what we approach the text with, but I think that is what Peter is going to. That's what's driving his motivations here. He's seeking to encourage those who are undergoing the difficulties of this time, of these last days, as they anticipate the dawning of a new age. Okay, so we're going to stop there. That's a lot to chew on. And we'll come to the Lord's table.